We're studying the shack. I'm on page 27 in your book. We've been talking about the fact that there's this toxic Calvinistic God in representation of who he is versus this biblical Trinitarian benevolent God, and how the toxic Calvinistic God has been too often used to badly reflect who God is, leaving people with the idea that he's a mean SOB. There's been a false dichotomy almost since the beginning of the church of Jesus, the New Testament God, versus Yahweh, the Old Testament God, as if they're coming from two different places, they were two different beings. And the Greeks taught that. The followers of Plato taught that Yahweh, the Old Testament God, was not the God, but a demiurge way down the line who created material world in error or in sin against the major God, and that Jesus was the son of the big God, not Yahweh. And so the Greeks taught this false dichotomy. And when it came into the church and it began to grow there, then you had a number of people who were Greek or becoming Christians that were operating out of that theology. And one of them was led by a bishop in Sinope named Marcion. And from 140 A.D. to about 500 A.D., Marcionism was a major heresy in the young church. And Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was a demiurge and evil God, that he created the material world and should not have. And because of that, the material world is evil and bad and broken and should be avoided at all costs, and that we need to live in the spiritual world. Marcion discounted the entire Bible except for the Gospel of Luke and the epistles of Paul once they had been expunged from Old Testament references. And that was his Bible. And for 350 years, a large group of people operated out of what's called Marcionism. That was all eventually overcome by the conciliar movement, the Chalcedon and all the various Orthodox councils that began to define the Trinity and the nature of Jesus. And Marcionism faded. But today we have a kind of a neo-Marcionism that's come into the church in the last 60, 70 years that basically paints the God of the Old Testament as a bad guy and Jesus as a good guy, and the two of them are totally separated from one another. Jesus went to a great deal of trouble to say, I and the Father are one. And who his Father was, and that if you want to know what the Father is like, you need to look at me. Jesus came into his culture in order to prepare them to redefine or re-understand who the Father was. And this book that's been written was for that same purpose also, to make sure his children understood who God is, as opposed to who the church too often says that God is or has too often. Now, there's been a great large section of the church that's taught benevolent God from all time. It's not like that's the only teaching that's out there, but it is. There is a great also block of the church. There's also a great block of the church that's taught toxic Calvinism, and even churches that don't teach toxic Calvinism, from time to time have stuff in it that sort of reflects that. So, you know, you're trying to teach a good God, but if you got to scare somebody, you drag out the Calvinistic God in the midst of your teaching. Sometimes you have people who resort to the angry, evil God when they can't persuade somebody to do the right thing. Say they try to scare them into doing the right thing. The problem is not the Old Testament God. The problem is the twisted, toxic, non-biblical understanding of God too often espoused by the church, and sometimes out of ignorance, but often employed as an historical mechanism to keep people under control. The shack presents us, for the first time in a long time, a biblical view of the Trinitarian God. A time-honored theodicy, which we'll talk about in a minute, seldom heard in today's dialogue, and a clarion call for sanctification. A topic of little or no use to many of us evangelicals, hell-bent to get as many people as possible into our pews and into heaven by teaching them that they just need to kneel down and say the magic prayer so they can avoid the pain of the toxic God. it's very hard for us to bear witness to who God is if our, not just our theology, but our lifestyle and what we say and how we act reveals a fear, a judgmental nature. We talked in John last Monday night, but Jesus told the woman caught in adultery that only he who has no sin can condemn another person. That only he who has no sin is allowed to condemn another person. She was caught. There was people there with stones. They wanted to stone her. And they said, doesn't the law say that she should be stoned for this? Jesus said, absolutely, it says that. He said, so whoever of you who has no sin, you can cast the first stone. And then he knelt down and he wrote in the dust. We don't know what he wrote, but we know that the people left the scene in order of their birth. The older, and then the younger, and then the younger. So you assume what he's writing is someone's name and their sin, and the guy drops his rock and goes, or something of that order. But by the time he got done writing and looking up, all of her condemners had left because none of them were without sin. And Jesus says, where are your condemners? And she said, well, there's no one here. And he says, neither do I condemn you. So the only person who was without sin, who had the right to condemn her, did not. And then he said, but go and sin no more. And he wasn't saying, go and sin no more, you slut. He was saying, you will do yourself a big favor if you will get out of this sinful lifestyle that you're in. You will be happier. You'll be healthier. Go, stop this. Get out of this. He's not saying it out of anger and judgmentalness. He's saying, this is for your good. This is what God wants for you, is be free from this. It's not making you happy. It's not going to make you happy. Whatever you think you're getting from it, you're not. Go and sin no more. That's the tone we should read in that. But it's important for us to realize that only he who is without sin is allowed to condemn another person. Now, we certainly know what is right and wrong. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with saying this kind of behavior is right or wrong, it's biblical or not biblical. But none of that gives us the right to tell, or to look upon someone else or to tell someone else and condemn them. Condemn them. I mean, we have sin. Certainly, we know what's right and wrong, and we should stand up for that, but not to condemn people. So that's important. And if God, if Jesus, who had no sin, wouldn't condemn us, and if he is who the Father is, that means the Father won't condemn us either. And when we get to talking here in the shack, we're going to hear the Lord say that. I did not come to judge you, the Father, Papa said. I didn't come to judge you. I came to fix you. I'm not interested in judging people. I'm totally convinced that we condemn ourselves. We choose to live lifestyles away from God. Because the Bible tells me that God wishes that no one were lost. That was what his desire is. That's the real heart of God. So when we see people in sin, what we should feel is compassion. Remember, people aren't good or evil. People are captured or free. So as I've learned how to see people who are doing whatever despicable thing we think this month is despicable, I have compassion for that person. They're captured in that. And there's no doubt about it. It's wrong. It's broken. It's not going to make them happy. They only think it's going to make them happy. But in the long run, it will not. It's tricking them into damning themselves. But I'm not going to condemn that person. We should love that person. There's no sin that doesn't cover. The view of God we present to the world today could not get us anywhere, because who wants it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, has become a mantra to us versus a mandate that Jesus meant for it to be. We can pray it. We can complain that they make us take it down off the walls. But do we live it? It's not a mantra. It's a mandate on how we should live. We're going to talk about the commentary now about who do I see about this. We just covered that section. I want to make some commentary on it. Theodicy is a theological term relating to the vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. So when they have this large discussion down through history about how can there be a good God in light of all the evil, that is called theodicy, the vindication of God. It's called theodicy. That's how that falls. So when you go to seminary, you can take a class in theodicy, and you will, because you can spend a whole semester discussing it. How could a good God allow such evil as is in the world? Too often we ask the question as we throw our hands up in disgust, failing to realize that there is a good and legitimate answer to be found by the one who seeks with an open heart and mind. God reveals himself to those who sincerely seek him, and by what he actually has done for us, properly considered. So when we look at God's behavior toward us, and you think about it, we see a good God. A God who came to us before we knew him while we were yet his enemies, and by his grace drew us unto himself. A God who came and died for us while we were yet his enemies, that we might be able to find a way back to him. A God who sends his Spirit, comes in the Spirit, to help us to daily and get closer and closer to God. And the behavior of God is nothing but good. And we have a tendency to look at things that have happened in the past with jaded eyes. So let's talk about the flood. So when we look at the flood, what we see is God flushing humanity down the toilet. We see God coming in angry and just flushing away all those men, women, and children screaming outside the boat. And we look at it that way because that's how it's presented in our patriarchal world, hierarchical, judgmental world, based on the fact that they're trying to present to us this toxic Calvinistic God who is angry and mean and wants to hurt people. But let's look at how God looks at that. The flood was God saving the species. When we got to the place, we have Adam and Eve, and we have all these hundreds of years later, and mankind has gotten to the place of total degradation. Violence is the name of the game everywhere. The Bible says, full of violence. Violence and all that goes with violence. Perversion, all that. And the earth, the culture had become so pervasive, there was only 8 people left on the earth who still were attempting to walk with God. And given enough time, those 8 people would have been consumed. When you look at Noah's family, you can see that Noah was a stalwart for God. And you can suspect that some of the other family members were also, but not all of them. And even when you look at Ham, for instance, you can see that Ham has cultural aspects of him that are not the same as Noah, his father. We have no idea what the wives felt. Nobody tells us those kinds of things anymore. But the point is that we were down to the place where once Noah's gone, eventually the entire human race has totally walked away from God. And they will destroy themselves. And so the human race was in danger of being lost. And so what God does is he saves the human race by bringing Noah and his family and everything they need to live afterwards into this ark. And then starting over by bringing judgment upon the people that they brought upon themselves. And starting over so that the world can start over. Now, let's talk about that. The only way that you stop a plague for which you have no drugs or is quarantine. So if you look at the bubonic plague or the Spanish 1915 plague or any of the big plague, Ebola, the only way they stopped those plagues was quarantine. They finally figured out that the only way to stop the bubonic plague was if it got into a city, you threw your army around the city, you didn't let anybody escape the city. When everybody died, then you went and you burned the place down. Remember, bring out your dead. Monty Python, bring out your dead. One of the things that they would do in a city is, and this happened in many cities, like Venice and whatever, is they waited to see if everybody would die. So they would have these periods of time in which they would just keep harvesting the dead out until there were no more people getting sick. And Venice and big cities, big well-known cities like that, went through some of these plagues and lost 90% of their population. And then all of a sudden it stopped because some people had antibodies. Now we go to find those people and we make serums for that sort of thing. There was a movie some years ago with Dustin Hoffman and Rene Russo and the older Sutherland, Morgan Freeman. It was called Outbreak. There was an Ebola village in Africa, and the U.S. went in and dropped a hydrogen bomb on the thing, but this monkey had gotten loose because people were illegally exporting these animals. This monkey had been saved and brought to America and got loose and bit somebody, and before you know it, there was this plague, and it centered itself in this small Colorado town. And what happened is that Dustin Hoffman, Ray Russo, these people are all trying to treat these people, trying desperately to find the monkey so they could create an antiviral so they could save these people. But the army surrounded this town and wouldn't let people out. There was scenes of people trying to break loose and they couldn't get out. And what happened is, they set up a hospital, so if people got sick, they would go in and bring them out and try to treat them. Kevin Spacey at one point got exposed and he winds up dying, and then Rene Russo gets sick there. But what happened is, the subplot is that Donald Sutherland, who is a general, and his lieutenant, Morgan Freeman, they actually have an antiviral for this plague, but they don't want to use it because they consider the plague a weapon. They keep it in their place where they store their biological weapons, knowing that they get in a bad spot, they can dump it on Russia or somebody. And so they don't want the antiviral to be used because it ruins their weapon. So Donald Sutherland and Morgan Freeman and a handful of other people, the only one knows it exists. So they can be using this to help these people, but they won't. And Morgan Freeman grows a conscience, and he begins to challenge Donald Sutherland on why he isn't bringing out this antiviral to help these people. And Sutherland's justifying it's more important that they die, that the U.S. still has their weapon. Anyway, bottom line is they managed the last second to capture the monkey. Some remember this little sweet girl that trapped the monkey, and the parents are sweating it out because they don't want her to get bit. So they capture the monkey, they create the antivirals. Well, just as they're getting all that done, Donald Sutherland has these planes coming from out of California to drop a hydrogen bomb on this Colorado town. And there's this argument going on between Donald Sutherland and Morgan Freeman on the air with the pilot of the plane. And Sutherland is saying, I command you to drop the bomb. And Morgan Freeman is begging him not to, and I think Dustin Hoffman, whatever, not to, on the basis that they've got the thing. And the pilot and his co-pilot are caught. They don't want to disobey this lawful order, but they sense that Donald Sutherland's wrong and Morgan Freeman's right. And so it's this real tense moment when you try to see if they're going to drop the bomb on this Colorado town. And finally, they drop the bomb. And you're going, oh. But then you figure out that what happened is they went off course and dropped the bomb in the ocean. And then went, oh, mechanical failure. Sorry about that, sir. They wind up arresting Donald Sutherland. But the point is that it's a great example of quarantine as the way that you deal with something you can't prevent or stop any other way. And if you look at Noah's flood as quarantine, then you can see that to save the species, we believe ethically and morally that to save the species, we can quarantine people in the town, and people who weren't sick are going to get sick and die, but we're allowed to do that to save the species because of the ethics of it. And so when you look at Noah's flood as a quarantine-based decision to save the species, then the ethics of Noah's flood are flipped on its ear compared to the way that it's usually done. The same thing is true with stuff like whenever they got into the Promised Land, they were told to drive out the Amorites who lived there, and if they wouldn't leave, to kill them. Remember, when we look at the Amorites, that Abraham came to the Canaan land, and God said, I'm giving you all of this as your territory, but not yet, because the time of the Amorites is not yet over. They have an opportunity to find me for 400 more years. 400 years they had from the time that Abraham was given the territory until his people showed up. The Amorites had the opportunity to find God and rejected it. When they come to the area of the Promised Land, God says, when you enter into the land, drive them out. He doesn't say immediately go kill them. He says drive them out. But if they won't leave, then you have to kill them. Because he's got to get these people out of the land if Israel has any opportunity whatsoever to come into the land and live inside of the kingdom of heaven on earth without the Holy Spirit and be able to be faithful to God. Remember, Balaam the prophet had taught these people, if you can intermarry with them, you can seduce them away from their God, and then you will destroy Israel, which is what ultimately happened. That's why Balaam is cursed so heavily in the book of Hebrews and other places, book of Revelation, because he was a priest of God who taught the enemy how to seduce Israel. When we look at these stories about God telling people, go in and wipe them out, we're not reading the whole thing. He said, go and drive them out. And, you know, they can leave. Remember, it's God's land. The land belongs to God. He's given it to Abraham. These people have had it long enough. And so God can do that. Now, I can't do that. That would be wrong. God can also take their lives because he made them. God has two or three ways that he could get rid of these people. He could, for instance, create a plague. And then what would happen is you'd have an ecological disaster for a couple hundred years or so with all these dead bodies laying around rotten until such time as all of that cleared itself out. Or he could come in and create earthquakes in such a way as to totally disturb the territory. Or do what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is basically nuke it from on high. Of course, the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah is it's now in the bottom of the Dead Sea and uninhabitable. So the only way to give the land to these people was to drive the other people out, to give them land in such a way as they could use it. So when you look at the theodicy, for instance, of the Old Testament destruction of the nation, there's several ways to look at it. And the toxic God theory lends itself to the bastard wanted to kill all those people because he just liked the blood. You know, he just really was a bloody God. Whereas if we look at Jesus and you look at it, and he says, I'm the Father's like me. And if you look at the other good things that God has done for us, you see the kindness and goodness of God, and you realize that sometimes parents have to behave sternly in ways that are quite punitive in order to save the family. You have a child in your family who is absolutely out of control for whatever reason. They're mentally challenged or they're morally challenged, and the rest of the family suffers from their presence. And you do everything you can to try to fix that child or address the child. But there may come a time when you have to say, child, you cannot live here anymore because the rest of us here need to be able to have peace. And your brothers and sisters don't need to be brutalized by your presence here. So, you know, there are times when you may have to put a child who is very mentally or damaged in an institution, because to leave them in the home is to destroy the home. We see a lot of people, for instance, who are absolutely destroyed as caregivers for children. You have to have a grace for that. Nancy and I had some friends, a little girl fell into a swimming pool, and they kept her at home all the days of her life, and it changed their lives dramatically, but they had a grace for it. That's what you got going over there. But it's not easy. And sometimes people just have to take the child out. Sometimes the child's, like I said, just morally bent in such a way that they're terrorizing the rest of the family, and you have to take them out, or if they're adults, you have to banish them from the community for the sake of everybody else. And that's just, that maybe makes you look like a tough person, but it's actually for the benefit. Theodicy. How does bad stuff happen? Why does God look so mean? And the answer is, well, it depends on how you look at it. If you decide that God is good, then you can kind of figure out why it is he had to do this when he would not have wanted to, any more than you would have wanted to banish your own child or put them in an institution. But you had to for the sake of what's going on in your own family, for the rest of your family. Then you get into the issue of the Holocaust and things of that nature. Remember, all evil is the result of the abuse of man's free will. And one of the problems that God has is he had to give us free will in order for us to win. And because we had free will, we were capable of doing many, many horrible things. A simple-minded, childish, infantile thinker says, well, God should have prevented those bad things from happening. He should go in and selectively stop this bad stuff from happening, but still give me the free will that I want, which is an intellectual nonsense. It just can't be done. Once again, the question is, who is God and why does he act the way he does? Is he good or is he bad? And that's what theodicy is about. We think God is supposed to prevent bad things from happening to us, and we blame him when things go wrong. We think that God, if he is good, should provide us with a pain-free life. In the movie, Mac tells Sophia that he thinks that God should provide us with a pain-free life. And Sophia, in the book, says there is no such thing as a pain-free life. And we know that's true. Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. We need to learn how to rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be shocked or surprised when difficulty happens, as if something strange had occurred. A mature look at who God is and what He's about will help us to have an attitude toward God that enables us to receive Him.
I was going to tell you, I saw too, Franklin Graham sent something out, and he said, a lot of people have been asking because of all the storms. He said, is God just mad at us or something? And he said, no, he said, it's eternal life. There's just storms that happen, you know, and we're in a fallen world, and these things come. And God can work through them and all that, but he was saying, God wasn't just saying, strike those people in Houston,
Florida. Yeah, God's not mad at us. What's happened is that in some cases we have created a world that is so wicked and evil that really bad stuff happens, and God has to work through it. He has to work around it. In other cases, because remember, the Bible says that when man fell, so did the earth, and that the earth was subjected to futility, which means it doesn't work like it's supposed to anymore. And the earth, it says in Romans, in a personified way, groans like a woman in labor, struggling, waiting, looking for, longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, which is the redemption of their bodies, second coming. Because in that point in time, the earth will be restored and made healthy and whole again. So, we're not so... The unfallen world doesn't have hurricanes. Doesn't have, or if it does, they're all out at sea where they're supposed to be. The unfallen world, in fact, is a very different looking world without seven continents. And, I mean, it's a whole different world altogether. Yeah, God's not mad at us. That's not why this is happening. We are mad, as in insane mad, and we do it to ourselves. God is compassionate about it and trying to help us. And we see that manifested in all the people who come out of the woodwork to try to help their neighbor out. Those are the people that are reflecting who God is. Sophia is a person that Mac meets in a cave of judgment in a chapter called Here Come to Judge, or that's what I called it. The Bible portrays her as a personification of God's wisdom. And there's some scriptures there where Sophia shows up in the scriptures. At one point, Jesus tells Mac that what allows the church, the bride of Christ, to become spotless and without flaw is the pain and the suffering and the death of Jesus. What allows us to become good and become like Jesus happened only because of His pain and suffering and death. Pearls, he says, are the only precious jewel made by the combination of pain, suffering, and finally death. Jesus talked about that. We are the pearl of great price. We are created by all that Jesus suffered and died for. That's what enabled us to be of value, to be who we are going to be. He's explained to Mac that pain, suffering, and death are absolutely necessary to redeem fallen man. All evil is a result of abuse of man's free will. Had man not become independent from God, none of that would have ever had to happen. God created the world foreknowing that mankind would fall. God endowed mankind with free will, fully aware that man would abuse it, and sometimes horribly so. We've talked about that. Papa, we created you to share in our triune community, but Adam decided to go his own way, as we knew he would, and everything got messed up. But instead of scrapping the whole creation, we rolled up our sleeves and entered into the middle of the mess. That's what we've done in Jesus. Instead of scrapping it when Adam fell, we enter into your mess to help lead you out of it. That was our response. In fact, we've talked about that. The solution was in the loins of Adam before Adam even fell. While God does sometimes cause calamity, according to Isaiah 45, He is never the author of evil. We put our own children through what they assure us is calamity. We make them get stitches when necessary, discipline is needed, make them go to school, make them apologize to the grocer for stealing candy, make them reimburse the grocer out of their own funds. These actions are calamitous to our children, but they're not evil. You can ask your kid sometimes when you require him to do something, he'll tell you it's evil. He'll tell you, this is really evil. You know, it's not, it's calamity for sure, but it's not evil. We do it because we love them and because it's necessary to their future well-being. Romans 8:28 says, of course, that God works all things to our benefit if we love the Lord and are called or committed to His purposes. He can turn lemons into lemonade, and He redeems all He touches, including the evil we do if we will let Him. Mac, what is the value of a little girl being murdered by some deviant? You may not have caused it, but you did not stop it. Fair question. It's a question people ask, Mac says. Papa said, there are many reasons why one would not stop something. Each person's story is different. Your choices are not stronger than my purpose. But I will make each choice you make for the ultimate good and for the most loving outcome. So why didn't he stop the Holocaust? Well, he didn't because he would have to shorten man's free will. He would have to eliminate man's free will and therefore man's ability to choose God at all. God was stuck with what he was stuck with when he gave us free will, and that's the downside. And he had to live through it, and unfortunately so do we. But as he said in Isaiah 55, my word does not go out from me and return to me empty, not having accomplished what it was sent for. My word will always be fulfilled in the long run. Papa says, Mac, just because I work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies doesn't mean I orchestrate the tragedies. Don't ever assume that because I use something means I caused it or that I need it to accomplish my purposes. Grace doesn't need suffering to exist, but where you find suffering, you will find grace in many facets. You realize that the incarnation, Jesus becoming one of us, was going to happen whether or not Adam fell or not. When Jesus came and became one of us, the incarnation, one of the reasons that he came was to redeem us from our fall. But he was coming anyway, because his whole purpose to come was to lead us from where we were to where God was. He had to become human to help humans become like the Trinity. We talked about this before. Without sharing our humanity, he could not direct us, save us, guide us, or even fully understand what all we went through. And so he was coming whether we went or not. I've told you the story 1,000 times about when Ben died, asking God, why did you take our 17-year-old son when he was doing so well? And God could have said to me, well, I looked down the road and I saw him falling off the wagon and dying and going to hell. And here he is sick, and I thought this would be a good time to take him home while he's winning. And I said, if God had said that to me, I would have said, that's a good plan. I'd rather you take him young while he's winning so that I can meet him in heaven than to get him through this illness and have him fall off the wagon later and go to hell. So if it's a choice between a long-lived son who goes to hell or a short-lived son who I can share eternity with, I'll take the one who died young. Now, I don't know what God's answer will be, but it'll be at least that good. That's the best my mind could come up with. I'm sure that this benevolent father who I respect and love, who I think is more godly than I am, will have a better answer than that. That's a matter of faith. That's my belief in the goodness of God that causes that. And Jesus spoke to that a lot when he talked about the nature of fatherhood or parenthood among us and compared it to God. What man is there among you whose son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone, or he shall ask for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? You wouldn't do that to your kid, would you? If you then, who are corrupted by sin, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good to those who ask him? So if we who are corrupted by sin will do good things, how much more the Father? And in Luke 11, another time, now suppose that one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish, will he give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? He wouldn't do that, would he? If you then, who are corrupted by sin, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So Jesus comparing our fatherhood and our ethics with our own children whom we love to God is trying to show us that what is the motive of God. He's talking about that Yahweh, Old Testament God. What are His motives? What is He like? Once we begin to see who God is and what He's like, then we can go back and look at some of those horror stories and ask ourselves, okay, God, what are you doing here? How should I see this so that it fits with who I now know you are, as opposed to making it fit with that bastard that you were, that I was led to believe that you are? It's very helpful. The Bible says, that God is a shield and a buckler, which is a protection. A buckler is another kind of shield. And in Hebrew poetry, they do this a lot. They don't use rhyme and meter in Hebrew poetry. You know, the once was a lady from France, something about a dance and ants in her pants and all that. Okay. That's Western poetry. Yeah, Eastern poetry uses repetition, saying the same thing twice for emphasis, and other means to show their poetry. So when he says, the Lord is my shield and my buckler, he's saying he's my shield and yet another shield. In other words, he's a shield upon a shield. And so that's what that means. We tend to think it means the Lord is my shield and my butler, that I have this. He has this responsibility to give me all the things that I want him to, because after all, that's his job, that's his role, is to be my butler, keep me out of trouble, make my life easy, just make everything go very well for me. It's a very good, solid way to think if you're a four-year-old. So we tend to hold God to blame for every tragedy that comes into our life. God in his wisdom often allows us to go through difficult, even horrible circumstances in order to conform us to his image and allow us to become mature in faith, hope, and love. I have, and we all have stories, I believe, if we'll look, where we went through very difficulty, but God used it for good in our life. And I've told you before about the tornado that hit our house in Louisville. And the result of it was, is we wound up being able to remodel at no cost to ourselves. And we had bought it as a fixer-upper. So it was really a blessing, even though it was temporarily problematic to us. The same thing is true about every illness, every disease, every difficult job, every difficult time I've ever had in my life. God used those things to cause me to be who I am today, which is not who I want to be, but a whole lot better than I used to be. So I'm very grateful for those things that have brought me to where I am now. Not that I'm all that great. It's just, if you saw the way I used to be, you'd be happy. See? So the point is, and I say that with all sincerity, because I talk about my sin a lot, but not all of it, because it's there. So the Lord uses the difficulty in my life, much of it which I cause, and much of it which is caused by others around me, circumstances. He uses it to make me better, to shape me, sanctify me, cause me to grow up, become more mature than I used to be, even though I'm not always as mature as I should be. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found out that if God does not deliver you from the furnace, he will meet you in the furnace. Even the martyrs who die find their death to be a doorway to heaven. That's why they found a grace, a peace that passes understanding, to walk into the arena holding their children's hands, singing hymns with their other fellow martyrs as the lions begin to devour them or the gladiators begin to slay them. Missy in the truck with the bad guy is a horrible thing, but so is people going into the gladiators. I have learned what later on Papa is going to tell Mac. She was not alone. I was with her that whole time, and she eventually knew that I was with her. At one point, he accuses God of abandoning Jesus on the cross. He said, I didn't abandon Jesus on the cross, and I've never abandoned you or Missy or anything. And I have come to realize that in the midst of my worst moments, that God was there. I wasn't always quick to find him, but I always realized afterwards and learned how to find him in the midst of them, that he is there and he's with me in the midst of the very difficulty that he cannot prevent, but he will bring me what he can, which is a peace that passes understanding. The fall of man created a dangerous world, hostile to man, animals, and all of creation, in keeping with the nature of the God of this world. Satan has no real power in the physical realm, but he's adept at persuading man to do his evil for him. As previously stated, all the evil in the world is a result of the abuse of man's free will. Satan is the orchestrator, the conductor of it. God is nonetheless sovereign and will eventually work through all of man's evil deeds in a manner that will solve the problems of the fall to mankind's ultimate benefit, providing justice to all the people who deserve it, both the victims and the perpetrators, restore and redeem as many people as will allow it. God is like the supercomputer that can register all the chess moves of all the greatest chess masters and still find a way to beat them in the end. Sarah, you said, all that I created was good. It had a purpose. Even poisonous plants and stinging bees. All bacteria were created for a good purpose. You humans are quick to label things as good or bad without knowing what you're talking about. Bacteria is a good example of that. Bacteria, we all need a certain amount of bacteria in our body to make us regular people. We've got to have a certain amount. And all you got to do is take a couple of rounds of antibiotics and realize that those bacteria are gone and you wish you could find them. So what do? You go out and buy tubs full of them, call them yogurt, right? And you get that bacteria back in there as fast as you can so you can be a regular person again. There's supposed to be a stasis and a balance here. In the story, we see that Sarah, you and Mac are digging in the garden, and there is a root there that Sarah says, don't touch that root, it's deadly poisonous. And he said, why would you make something that's deadly poisonous? And she said, because it has a purpose in the ground in which it is. Just don't you touch it. You know, it's there for a reason. It has a purpose. So just because it's deadly to you doesn't mean it's not purposeful for something. Humans are quick to label things good or bad without knowing what you're talking about. You humans, a little in your own eyes, fail to realize the power of the stewardship that you have. Having chosen to go in your own way rather than follow God's direction, you have dragged creation into the mess with you, but it won't be that way forever. And then he gets to talking about the futility of the world that I quoted to you earlier. Remember that scripture? For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first, being the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So when we are resurrected at the second coming, creation will be fixed at the same time. We've talked about that when we talk about the second coming and the change of the earth and the restoration of Pangaea. So we'll start on the shack on Trinity next time. Questions? Yeah. Because Jesus, they wanted us to join them. But we're humans. They're not. So we have to learn how to go from where we are to where they are. And Jesus came as the guide. The incarnation would have occurred whether the fall had occurred or not. Because he was coming to be our guide. As it happened, he was handy to have around to be our redeemer as well. But the whole point of God's goodness is that they came among us, were intending from the beginning to come among us. Because remember, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, all they ever heard was the voice. If you read your scriptures, you'll realize that it wasn't like they were walking around with a human being, or even something that looked like a human being. What they were dealing with was the voice. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were hiding. And the Lord said, where are you? Where are you hiding? He said, we heard the voice of you in the garden and we hid ourselves. Yeah, it was the voice. It was the voice that Noah heard. It was the voice that Seth heard. Is it? It's a good question, Nancy, but it's an important one. He was coming anyway because of his goodness. Other questions?
And he was coming as man?
He was coming as man so that he could lead us as mankind fully back to him. Being redeemer wasn't his only role. Somebody pray us out, please.